All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21. We have read through this chapter now a couple of times. I'm going to focus on the central part of this passage, which will begin at verse 9. Really, the heart of what we're going to be looking at is 12 through 21, but 9 will give us the easing into the context there. So beginning at verse 9, reading through verse 21, the heart of this passage. Will you stand with me, please, as you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 10 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a tour of the new heavens and the new earth, and particularly focusing upon the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, as it's revealed. We've noted something of its character in its holiness and renewed condition. It's reflecting of God's covenants all brought to bear here at the end of history as we know it, full of joy and satisfaction, free from sorrow, and noting that all of these blessings are predicated upon who the Lord of the city is, our eternal God and Savior. And we see both the Father and the Son quite prominently displayed in this passage. And then last week, we began to look at the whole section from verse 9 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 22, this section that describes the glory of this city, the glory of the bride of Christ, which is called the New Jerusalem. And we noted at the beginning and the end of these sections, from 9 through 11, and then on, as well as from 22, verse 22, on through verse 5 of chapter 22, the emphasis upon light and the various purposes that the light served in that city, will serve in that city. First of all, there's the reflected light that is seen of God's perfections in every facet of this city. But then just the light of God himself that is there. And in that light, as we dwell in his presence, the the light that we will have in which to worship and walk and to rejoice and thrive and to be renewed and to serve our Lord, and light in which to reign. Those are things that we spoke of last time as we focused upon the bookends of this passage, the chiastic development of this passage. And now we come to the heart, and we'll be drilling our way into the center, which will be verses 15 through 17. So we've been seeing the glory of the light of the city, but the structure, the thrust of the content shifts here at verse 12 to this basically a bit of an architectural discussion, which may seem rather odd. I mean, to my mind, I think I would probably try to make everything eventually come to focus upon the glory of God himself and his light and so on. I might think that would be in the center. But the construction of the city is part of its glory, and it reveals something about what God is doing, and that's the key. Really, God is still at the center of all of it, but it's implicitly shown in the architectural details that are described about this city in this vision. And I think you'll see that while there certainly may very well be an actual literal city, many of the things that are described here are clearly in this vision something that are meant to suggest to us truths about the city as opposed to describing actual dimensions. But we'll take a look at that as we go along. First, please take note in verse 12 that this city has a great high wall. Do you ever looked at that and thought, why is there a wall in this vision of the New Jerusalem? All wickedness is done away with. All enemies have been destroyed. There is perfection in design throughout this whole thing. But notice in this wall, this strong element of defense. That's what walls in ancient cities were for. But defending against what? Defending against what? This is one reason why I think that it lends credence to the idea that this is figurative rather than merely a literal city. There's a figurative point to this vision. And I think really what the image is of total and utter complete safety. There's no more wickedness. But that wall being there, and it's an enormous wall. We're going to get to the measurements in a minute. But it's an enormous wall, and from the standpoint of that day and time, a completely impregnable wall. Would not be able to be breached at all. And it's interesting, of course, that it's made out of a clear gemstone, which also is kind of a unique thing. But nonetheless, the strong defense. There's perfection in the design here. Strong defense, but also restricted access. It's got all these gates. And you say, well, that's not very restricted. You know, we talk about the security of our building here and how difficult it would be to really lock this building down. Besides, we've got all these windows here, but there's one door, two doors, three doors, four doors, five doors, six doors, seven doors in this building, which we think, well, how restricted access is? That's not very restricted. You got 12 gates, you can come anywhere. But the fact is that they're gates. They're gates. Gates can be open, gates can be shut. I mean, that's the idea here. But notice, how many gates are there? There's 12 gates. What do those gates stand for? Take a look at Numbers chapter 2, if you wish. Yahweh is speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he says, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." And then it goes on to describe that on each side of the tabernacle there would be three tribes, north, south, east, and west. and tells which tribes are to be where. And this is just bringing that pattern all the way through. Now here to the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. The gates are the 12 tribes. Their names are inscribed on them. What does that mean? What does that mean? Do you remember the promise that was came through the blessing that Noah bestowed upon his sons? Shem would be the eldest, right? Had the birthright. Ham was second in line, but because of his sin, he was demoted. And the youngest, Japheth, was elevated into the second position. And it says there that Japheth, who, as you look at biblical genealogies and so on, Japheth is essentially the father of the Gentile nations. Japheth, it says, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. It means that the covenant blessings of the birthright will be Japheth's as long as he remains in good relationship, if you will, to Shem. His blessings are going to flow through Shem. So in this vision of the new Jerusalem with these gates, and what I'd say restricted access, you're not going to be able to sidestep the God of Israel and somehow come into, you know, into heaven and find that I don't have to pay any attention to this, you know, Jewish Messiah. No, our lives are hidden in him. And these gates really indicate the idea that you enter, the promises were given to Israel, right? The oracles were given to Israel, Paul said. And Paul warned Gentile nations not to get cocky and think that, hey, you know, well, Israel's out, we're in. And that's great. Paul reminds us that we were grafted into Israel. And where we're grafted into Christ, Israel was the natural born branches. So don't get full of yourself. You got to be hidden in Christ and come through the way he has revealed himself through his people through the ages. So restricted access is given there. And then foundations. These foundations, there are also 12 foundations that are laid around the city. And on these foundations are inscribed the names of the apostles. So we've seen this terminology elsewhere in the scriptures speaking about the apostles and the prophets. This is the foundation upon which our faith is built. The Apostle Paul speaks of this. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but the foundations are the apostles and the prophets. Really speaking to all of God's revelation through his people, through his apostles, through his prophets, to the world. So here's this city that is perfect in its design, and it's also perfect, the emphasis is perfection in the materials that are here. Now, I mentioned earlier that the walls are made of jasper. Now, jasper as we know it today is an opaque stone. This says it's clear as crystal. It's caused some scholars to think that perhaps jasper was a term that was sometimes applied to a diamond. It's possible. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do. This is a clear stone. It's referred to as jasper. So again, think about this. These walls that are clear, absolutely clear stone. We haven't even gotten to the dimensions yet. We'll get to that when we get to the center part of this passage. But they were thick, okay? Thick walls. Could see right through them. Now, normally, when you build a wall, do you like it to be transparent? Anybody here that's built a house, when you built your house, did you build it with transparent walls? Would you like that if it was? There are some people that are a little weird that way and are building houses that way, but most people like to have walls that you can't see through. There's a security element that's there. Remember, we go back to this design and the total safety. It's so safe that it doesn't matter if any quote-unquote enemies can see through the wall and see what's going on there. They can't access it. They can't touch it. It doesn't matter. Everything's transparent. It's quite an amazing picture in this vision. This clear gemstone, and the buildings and streets are pure gold that is like clear glass. Now, whether it's actually transparent gold, which is kind of the image that is here, but keep in mind something of the nature of the day. Most people, for their mirrors, for example, in that day, used a polished bronze. Glass being something that was exceedingly expensive, and clear glass was outrageously expensive, very rare, very hard to get a hold of. That is mean glass without any bubbles or imperfections. A lot of glass, and this carried on even up to the early days of our country as well. In pioneer homes, if they had glass at all, it was just basically something that was really roughly blown and so on, just enough to let light in, but you couldn't really see all that well through it. This is glass with no bubbles, no imperfections. It's absolutely pure and without blemish, and that's the point. That everything about this city, there is no blemish, there's no flaw. It can be absolutely transparent because there's nothing to hide. There's no... I've built a couple of things. Sometime if you're ever in my house, it was an old house. Parts of it have settled. When we've done some remodeling here and there, we discovered that many parts of it were not square, were not plumb. And so, you know, a good piece of trim can cover a multitude of sins, you know. But my trim isn't transparent. You can't see through it. So it gives the illusion that the wall is straight until you go, oh, wait a minute. He cheated there. It's wider at one top, you know, whatever else to trick the eye. Not going to be any of that in the New Jerusalem. In our dwelling with the Lord, all is perfection. Nothing will have to be hidden or covered up or made allowances for. It's all in perfection. So perfect materials in the walls and the buildings. And then think about the adornments that are here and all these stones that are listed. Now, this is fascinating. And I don't want to get on a huge rabbit trail on this, so I'm going to keep moving with it and not try to make more of it than it should be. But again, we have talked about the threads that have come from the Old Testament all the way through, and this is no exception here. When you see this list of stones, what do you think of from the Old Testament? I hope you're thinking of something. The breastplate of the breastplate of the high priest. Almost all of these stones that are listed here are the stones that are listed there on the ephod. There's, I think, three of them that are a little different. And those stones even could possibly be just different names for the same type of stone. But the idea of the stones, and remember that those stones on the breastplate, do you remember what was inscribed on those stones? Again, it was the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that were inscribed on those stones. Essentially, the high priest would be carrying, symbolically, Israel in with him to meet with God, to represent them. There's something else here. You can take a look at, if you wish, over in Exodus 28. Exodus 28. So it's the description of all the garments that are being made. Holy garments, it says in verse 2. They're made for glory and for beauty. And it describes all the various ones that are there. And then you get down to the ephod. It has the shoulder pieces and the onyx stones that all of on the sons of Israel are also engraved on those onyx stones, the clasps at the top. And then the breastplate is described beginning at verse 15. All the materials that are there that are woven in. And then it says four rows of stones, verse 17. Sardis, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, and diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, and then beryl, onyx, and jasper. So here in the Old Testament, it makes a distinction between jasper and diamond. But you have all of, this is the image that's coming forward now into the adornments that are on the walls. But it's very, very interesting. You know, during John's time, and of course even before, just like today, there was a real fascination with the stars. People talked about the zodiac. They consulted the heavens for their, prophecy and determining what they were supposed to do and all that kind of stuff. And various stones through that time, through history, have been associated. I'm not an expert in this field, but in my studies, so these stones are associated with various signs of the zodiac, various constellations. And it's really interesting, that the order of stones that is listed here as the adornments of the city of Jerusalem are all of those stones that represent the 12 constellations, and they are in order of the way that the sun goes through them, passes through them. With this one exception, in John's order, they're reversed, exactly reversed. I don't quite know what to make of all of that, but one of the commentators that I read, and I think he may be onto something, had this observation. Man wants to see the future. I mean, just like in the plagues of Egypt, every single plague of Egypt did a sucker punch on one of the gods of Egypt. When God reveals himself, he often does it in terms of contrast to man's fallen ideas, man's idolatry, man's pride. And, you know, when John lived in a time when, like today, when people were fascinated with the zodiac. You know, it's part of their religion in many respects. And basically, by reversing the order, this commentator made the statement, and I think he's onto something, that God reverses all human judgments. Man wants to order things, wants to figure it all out, wants to know what life's going to be like. And basically, the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, particularly in this passage, is so far beyond our comprehension, there is absolutely no way we can conceive of what it's really going to be. This vision that we have, that's laid out before us, which there seem to be some elements that could very well be literal, other things not so much. But the perfection of the adornments, in that God sets things forth according to his own order without regard for what man thinks or man's desire to control everything. God is in control of it, absolutely. In every aspect of the heavens and the earth, are subject to his sovereign mastery. Everything. I think there's another area of significance with these stones, and that because of the tie-in with the priestly breastplate, it is an indication, perhaps even more so, that this is a priestly city, if you will. Certainly the Lord told us that we are a kingdom of priests, right? This is certainly the city of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is leading us up to something in the heart of this. So hold on to this thought about the great high priest and the city of the great high priest and where our salvation is based and where our salvation is leading to. But this marvelous city, glorious in construction, in its design, and in all its materials, is pointing in perfection to the victory and of the salvation of our God. And then the final thing about the materials that are here have to do with the gates themselves. And all of us have heard of the pearly gates. Well, of course, it comes right from here. And that each of the gates is said to be a single pearl. Now, the significance of this, a little uncertain why a pearl. You remember back in Exodus 28, the garments for the high priest were, and all the adornments and things, said were for glory and for beauty. It's you know, our Lord loves things that are glorious and beautiful. So if he wants to make a gate out of a pearl, he'll make a gate out of a pearl. Is this actually a literal pearl? It'd have to be a really big oyster. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that the gates of heaven, it's really not addressing this vision. It seems to be that this vision actually is drawing upon that rabbinic vision that people would have known and using it for God's own purposes. But the rabbinic tradition is that the gates of heaven would be made of pearls that were made, that were 30 cubits by 30 cubits. So that'd be 45 by 45 feet. And out of which would be cut a 10 by 20 cubit opening for the door. That's a rabbinic tradition, interestingly enough. And it's drawn in here. John doesn't go into all of the, you know, how is it mounted? Is this going to be like a hobbit door that's round with a knob in the middle, or, you know, or whatever? But he doesn't describe all of that, but that each gate is fashioned from a single pearl. Likely, I would say, the images of beauty and splendor, and knowing something of the way that pearls are formed may also have something to do with it. Pearls take a long time. It speaks to permanence. Pearls are valuable today. They were immensely valuable then. It just speaks to the incredible, priceless nature of this city. So this city is glorious in light. It's glorious in its construction. And now we come to the heart of this passage, verses 15 to 17. And really, in some ways, one of the strangest, it really is one of the strangest descriptions in the book of Revelation of anything, and indeed of the whole Bible. And I asked you last week, those of you that were here, to think about verses 15, 16, and 17, and ask yourself, why is this description here in the middle of this chiasm? Why is this the point that John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, why is this the point that he's been moving towards? Taking into account the presence of God, the light, the glory that's all there. That the city itself is a place of absolute safety, that it's through the covenants and through God's revelation that we enter into it. Perfect in every way. Not a flaw in it. Of incredible glory and beauty. You ever heard of the phrase, the beauty of our salvation? Ever read that? That plays into why this is at the center of this chiasm. Take a look. Glorious in construction, now glorious in its dimensions. In its dimensions. First of all, note that this is a perfect cube. A perfect cube. Now, though the dimensions are different, the shape is exactly the same as the Holy of Holies. It's a perfect cube. Proportionally, the dimensions are the same. Now, if this is a literal city of these dimensions, many natural laws would continue to have to be suspended or changed Lord could do that if they want, if he wants. But the 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,360 miles. Now, the space station orbits at about 218 miles, so we're going to be playing badminton with that thing if that city is genuine. Will far exceed the atmosphere and so on. Very clearly seems to be a figurative description and a suggestive description that describes some characteristic of the city. And I think it is not out of the question that the Holy of Holies is in view. We already know that this is the place, we've been told, this is the place where God will dwell with his people. We've already seen that, right? With the, he's the light. There's no need for light, any other light source, because God himself is there. There's no need for a temple, really, because God himself is there, and he and the Lamb are the temple. So this is really describing absolute, and of course then you've got the whole cubed thing as well. You've got complete, absolute, perfect completeness in view, and the focus, I believe, is on the completeness and perfection and the beauty of our salvation, which is for eternity in Christ. We spoke of the walls earlier. The dimensions that are given, which a point is made of, these are not some kind of supernatural extra long or whatever. This is just so that we can understand, according to the dimensions of a man, the measurements of a man, which angels are about the same size apparently, so angels' measurements as well. But the walls, these transparent gemstone walls, would be about 144 cubits thick. That's about 216 feet. Clear. You can see right through them. When we go to Bitterroot Lake for camp in the summers, that lake is a glacier-fed lake, and it's very, very clear. And you can see 20 feet down at the bottom, and it's deceiving. You jump off the diving board, and you think you're going to hit the bottom, but you're not. It's way down there. The water is so clear. And all of you have seen waters like that. We do those overhead flights, you know, down in the Caribbean somewhere where some boats, it seems to be floating in air, but the water is so clear. Well, just think of that kind of clarity. 200 feet thick is the image that's here. These massive walls, the walls are not said to be in proportion to the height of the city. They'd be like a little tiny ridge in comparison by the measurements. But the point is not to get hung up on all the, oh, it's got to be this literal thing. No, it doesn't. It's speaking figuratively of the salvation that is ours. Perfect salvation. That God has been perfectly faithful to all of his promises. It's interesting, throughout this whole section, the emphasis upon a particular number. What's the number that just keeps coming up again and again and again throughout this entire section? 12, over and over and over again. 12 is the number of Israel. 12,000 furlongs, 12 gates, 12 foundations for the apostles. That's not an accident. It's speaking of the completion of all of God's plans, that all of his revelation is coming full circle into utter clarity. There's not going to be any more questions. There's not going to be any more uncertainties. There's not going to be any more things to wait for. It will all be there. Why is this thing about the walls, which seems to be kind of an addendum, it's the very middle of this. You have this enormous footprint here, which we'll talk about in a second. But take a look at Isaiah 26, will you? Again, another thread from the Old Testament that's brought through. It's to our shame that we don't see these more obviously, because we're just not as familiar with the Old Testament. I'm not sure when the last time was that you read Isaiah. If you haven't read Isaiah in a while, go back and read it again. With eyes of not just getting bogged down in the kind of historical details and all of that, but with an eye to see how is Christ revealed and the hope of Israel and the hope of all of God's people revealed. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And we have this description of the wall around the city that is in dimensions the same as the Holy of Holies, the place where atonement takes place. The reason that this passage is in these verses are in the heart of this chiastic development of the New Jerusalem is that the New Jerusalem, as it's described for us here, while there may be a literal element to this, the focus is not so much on the literal elements, the focus is upon the perfection and completion of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, speaking to the footprint here, if you take 1,360 miles and you plop it down centered over Jerusalem, that encompasses all of Turkey, the island of Crete, goes all the way to the river Euphrates, all the way, as far north and south, almost the entirety of, in fact, I think it's pretty much all of Egypt, most of the Arabian Peninsula. In other words, it encompasses everything that God ever promised to Israel and beyond. Which is also significant. Basically, it's saying that God's promises are fulfilled in spades. And that's the image that we have here. So what's the point? I have a few thoughts here as we try to wrap up all of this. You've noticed as I've gone through this section and indeed all of the book of Revelation that while there is much that I believe is literal, that will literally take place, there are other things that clearly are not literal, and that's fine. We try to take them as they come. But I think too often we spend so much time in the studies, we meaning Christendom at large, spend so much time trying to nail down which millennial view that we're going to die on the hill for. And we miss the point of the book of Revelation. From the very first time that we started this back in January, there were two words that sums up this book. And what are those words? God wins. God wins. And this glorious picture of the New Jerusalem just summarizes the essence of God's victory. Everything is made new. All wickedness, all darkness, all done away with. We'll know even as we are known. And our salvation is perfectly accomplished and cannot be assailed ever again by our own wicked hearts or by the oppression of any. So what's the point of this the whole book, but particularly this revelation of the book of the New Jerusalem? First, it's about a relationship with no more hindrances. No more darkness. No more secrets. Everything's transparent. And by the way, we're told elsewhere that the gates of this city will not be shut. I mean, they're there, but they're not going to be shut. So no hindrances. All it's clear. Secondly, it's about God dwelling with his people for eternity. That's clearly in view in this passage. That's not an old promise, is it? I mean, it's not a new promise. It's an old promise. It was a promise that was given to Moses. A promise that was repeated throughout the other covenants and particularly emphasized in the new covenant. And then Jesus, in his earthly ministry, emphasized it again. And in fact, Jesus' very name, which we sang today in that lovely Advent carol, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. He dwells with us now, and he will continue to do so in an amazing way that far surpasses anything that we could possibly imagine. The point of the New Jerusalem description here is that we're never going to have to deal with sin again. Never. We read together today in our responsive reading from Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. And at the end of that psalm of repentance, a couple of statements there about the necessity for sacrifice and bulls being offered on the altar. Do you notice in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. But there's no altar of incense. There's no candlestick. The Tree of Life takes care of any showbread stuff. The River of Life takes care of any, there's a definite cleansing image that's there. But there's no burnt offering. There's no altar. Not even suggested anywhere. Because Christ took care of all that. So we don't have to deal with sin anymore. The city imagery, as we talked about before, the light which is given to us, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 22, makes it clear that we are his servants. It's going to be a place of service. And it's about that. It's about serving. And more than that, never getting tired of serving our Master, our Lord. This image that is here, this vision, is about the perfect completion of all of God's plan, of all of his purposes. They're all going to be brought to bear. And it's about the beauty and the splendor of eternity. It's also about the abundant life that only God can give. Saw that in the Tree of Life and the River of Life. And then finally, it's about persevering to the end. Remember, John is writing to people who are in the midst of persecution and affliction. And he's laying out before them and before us a goal worth persevering for. And it's about persevering to the very end and receiving an inheritance that is beyond our comprehension. This is an amazing passage. We have just a little bit more to go. Really, Lord willing, one more Sunday, and we'll cover chapter 22 on that Sunday, Lord willing, next week. But this is the climax of the book. This is where everything has been going. The perfect, complete salvation that no one can take away. No earthly pain can dull. And it's all because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth praising our God for. That's worth giving our lives for. That's worth every pain and ache and sorrow and suffering. Because when I say, what's this all about? Ultimately, it sum it up this way. The reason this city is glorious is because God is glorious. And it's about unfettered fellowship with him for eternity. And that's why John is going to say in chapter 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's long for it. Let's live, tread lightly. Let's tread lightly in this world. Let's do our best not to put our roots too deep and think that this life is more valuable than the life to come, because it isn't. And let's live in a manner that's worthy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided this, prepared it, and will call us to it in his good time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this incredible picture of the New Jerusalem that describes for us so clearly elements of our salvation that fill us with joy and hope and peace. That we have such a life of joy and safety and fulfillment with you that will never end. Lord, thank you for this hope. Thank you for the inheritance that you've promised. We look forward to it in your perfect time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.